Hello and welcome to Studio Tulsa. Filling in for Rich Fisher, I'm Jason Heilman. My guest today is conductor Zachary Malavolti. A Tulsa native, Dr. Malavolti is the artistic director of the Bartlesville Chorale and the choir master at St. John's Episcopal Church. This weekend, he'll conduct the choir at St. John's in two performances of George Frideric Handel's monumental sacred oratorio, Messiah. Those performances will present Handel's work in its entirety, accompanied by an orchestra of 18th century period instruments, and they'll take place this Friday evening at 7 and Saturday afternoon at 3. Today, Zach is our guest on Studio Tulsa to talk about this performance and the intricacies of one of the best known of all sacred works. Zach Malavolti, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, before we discuss this weekend's Messiah performances, I thought we might introduce you to our audience, although you're not really a stranger to Tulsa audiences. You are a conductor who focuses on choral music. That is, I think, a pretty interesting specialization within the music industry. What led you to that career path?
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I have always been around choirs. When I was a high school student, I remember performing a Vivaldi Gloria, and I remember where I was in the middle of a fugue. We were in this long chain of suspensions, and I thought, if I could just inhabit this same space for the rest of my life, I would be a very happy person. And so I always was gravitating towards the choral orchestral works of the repertoire. I was a composition student at TU, and when I graduated, I wanted to keep growing as a composer, and I actually thought the best way to do that was to study conducting. And the immediate outlet I had as a young conductor was working with choirs. And so I really always just jumped into every choral opportunity I had. I had much experience as a choral singer, and I've just always carried that repertoire close to my heart. And as I continued to study, more doors opened up in the choral orchestral world, and I just gravitated towards choral music especially.
How have you built up your career since graduating from TU?
I had the fortune of studying in my master's with a conductor by the name of James Bagwell, who used to be the director of Light Opera Oklahoma. So a lot of the local musicians pointed me towards him and his program at Bard. And so there was a connection between the Bard Conservatory in New York and Tulsa. A lot of goodwill went both ways. And when I graduated from Bard, I came back to Tulsa and started working with the Tulsa Oratorio Chorus, which would eventually become named the Tulsa Chorale. And really, I had already a good network of Tulsa musicians, and by working with an established chorus in Tulsa, just continued to strengthen my work as a choral artist within northeastern Oklahoma.
Well, you've worked elsewhere, too. I mean, you've conducted other ensembles in New York when you were at Bard. Tell us about that experience.
When I was at Bard, I worked with James Bagwell and was his assistant in preparing what was the Collegiate Chorale at the time. Now it's called Master Voices, but at the time, Bagwell really brought me on as his assistant and showed me the choral orchestral world professionally in New York City. We prepared choruses for Alan Gilbert. We prepared choruses for Ricardo Muti, for Zubin Mehta, and really got a thorough grounding in the professionalism of music making in New York City from a very high-level choral orchestral chorus. And we prepared Verdi's Requiem. We prepared new commissioned works. And it was just a joy to work in New York at the professional level. And when I came back to Tulsa, I wanted to bring that really good quality of music making to Tulsa. And I've always strove to try to build up choruses in this area to be like the professional experiences I had when I was a graduate student up at Bard Conservatory.
You mentioned that prepared a chorus for another conductor. And that's a real, that's a very important part of the music industry that maybe people on the listening side of things are unaware of, because you would prepare a choir for a long period of time, and then a named conductor would sort of swoop in at the last second and conduct the performance. What is that experience like? How do you prepare a chorus to be conducted by someone else?
It's a great question. The first thing you want to do when you come in to prepare a chorus is you realize you're working with a group of often volunteer singers. There might be some professionals in there, but they need the extra rehearsal time in order to be brought up to a professional level. The first thing that you want to go for is accuracy. You want the notes right, the rhythms right. If it's in a foreign language, such as German, you want that polished and perfected. And what you want to do is create a correct but clean slate for a guest artist to come in and apply their vision to. So your job is not necessarily to be the grand interpreter, as much as it is to raise the volunteers to a professional level where they're then ready to receive that extra level of vision from a guest artist.
Now, you've recently completed your doctorate, and your doctoral research, it turns out, is in an area that's maybe not so far removed from this weekend's concert.
Not at all. What's interesting is my research, a lot of it was on colonial era American choral music, which was happening at the same time that Handel's Messiah was composed and being performed and taking off. And a lot of the music of Handel, you would have found it in maybe the biggest cities of the American colonies, but a lot of my research was on what rural American self-taught composers were doing at the same time that Handel was writing these great masterworks over in Europe.
I thought about that because the oldest professional ensemble in the United States is the Haydn and Handel Society in Boston, which is slightly more than 200 years old. So it's at least 50 years older than the New York Philharmonic. So in a way, Handel is kind of in America's musical DNA.
That's very true. The Handel Society grew out of what was an American singing school. And there was a lot of popularity once we hit about the 1820s with bringing European music over. And these local American singing schools started picking up the grand choral works of the European tradition. And some of the first American choruses, like you said, were choral societies dedicated to performing some of these masterworks like Handel's Messiah.
Right. And so Handel's Messiah is kind of a progenitor for a lot of public choral singing then, isn't it?
It was a work that took off in the British public, and because it was associated so closely with fundraising events, it gained a kind of status in, particularly in England, in that you went to hear Messiah in the same way you might go to hear a benefit concert, and that ingrained it into society so much that it became a virtuous thing to go to the Messiah performance, because so much of Messiah was used for charity and fundraising that it became as much a part of the fabric of the social life as the musical life.
Well, let's talk about Handel's Messiah, the piece. It's music that everybody knows on some level, but maybe people don't know the full story behind it. I mean, there's always something new to learn about this piece that may be a little bit surprising. It is a piece by probably the most famous composer in London at the time, but it represents a huge career change for him in some ways. What is Messiah exactly?
Messiah, I mean, it's called a sacred oratorio. When it was listed, it was a new sacred oratorio. The oratorio tradition is a setting of a biblical or a sacred story using what was theatrical musical techniques, arias, recits, full choruses, but structuring it within the musical structure of opera at that time. What makes Messiah unique is that instead of telling a story with narration and characters and dialogue, Messiah is an oratorio that tells its story through meditations. Mm-hmm. There is no cast of characters, no Peter, no Christ, no Mary. But the story of Messiah is told through psalms, through selections of scripture, but it's a giant meditation on not just the life of Christ, but the meaning of Christ. And so it's an oratorio that tells a story through reflection rather than through direct drama.
Well, so Handel had built his career as an opera composer up until now, and this is very much not that. I mean, you said it. There's no cast of characters. Why didn't Handel just write this story as an opera?
I think given the time in England, especially, for an oratorio to be done, typically oratorios were done around the time of Lent when theaters were closed. Mm-hmm. To have had an oratorio on the life of Christ and have a character on stage playing Christ would have been a bit scandalous given the religious circumstances at that day. And Handel very elegantly sidestepped that and used the meaning of Messiah to tell the story rather than the words of Christ to tell the story of Messiah.
So in this case, where does the story come from? What is he using for a text?
Well, he's using a libretto that was put together by Charles Jennens, who compiled collections of scriptures from psalms, from prophecy in the Old Testament prophets, from selections of the New Testament, from the writing of Paul, but all of these different texts all point to different revelations of the mystery that is, what is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? And so instead of giving us the narrative of Christ's passion and suffering, instead he'll draw on prophecies from the book of Isaiah to discuss the sufferings of the Messiah in the third person through prophetic Old Testament literature, through allusions in the Psalms, or through elucidations of Paul the Apostle.
So Handel structured this work, Handel and Jennings together, structured this work into three parts. How does this unfold then? What are the three parts each about?
So the audiences were used to a three-part structure. That comes from Italian opera. They would have been used to that in England, where Italian opera was popular. The way it's structured, part one of Messiah, what's often called the Christmas portion, is better thought of as the prophetic lead-up to the Messiah. Part one is the prophecies concerning his birth and the incarnation, and also what that incarnation means. Part two turns forward into Lent and into Holy Week, and we learn about the suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and the sending forth of the apostles and the word spreading to all nations, and the response of the nations to that word and Christ's second coming and ruling in glory. Part three is an unfolding of what all of this means for us. It opens with, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It moves through, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. It includes arias such as, if God be for us, who can be against us? And it concludes with all of creation coming together to worship the Lamb on the throne with worthy is the Lamb, and one giant amen to close the work out. So it's an application of what part one and part two have led up to.
So it's a very different thing from, say, a passion play that was also very popular in the continent and popular in Germany at the time. It's actually something even contemporary audiences might recognize. There's versions of passion plays that go on today. It is entirely in this third person, but yet it still has an operatic quality to it.
What makes Messiah so successful is that it sidestepped anything that could be religiously scandalous in its day while retaining all of the drama, all of the intensity, and all of the human emotion that is found in the passion story.
And in this piece, Handel runs the musical gamut of Baroque styles, and there's really quite a diverse array of different musics in this Messiah.
Right, that's very accurate. He opens Messiah with a French overture, a style that was often associated with the introduction of kings. Starts with a slow grave, goes into a quick fugue. That would have been very familiar to Handel's audiences as kingly music. By comparison, when the kings of the earth later in part two are raging about this new king who's being coronated, he would use Italian rage aria style. Why did the kings of the earth rise up? And using this Italian rage aria sound. And then later at the very end, for this big grand amen, sets this very, very majestic fugue, which would have represented a certain finality. And to the audience, they would have known that this ending fugue is kind of the completion, the picture of all of created reality participating in the worship of Christ. And so from a French Baroque royal overture to rage arias about this coming Messiah, who is this, to all of creation worshiping Christ in a grand and magnificent all-encompassing fugue, Handel is able to use all the styles of Baroque music to tell the story in Messiah.
We're talking to conductor Zachary Malavolti today on Studio Tulsa ahead of his performances of George Frideric Handel's Messiah with the choir at St. John's Episcopal Church this weekend. For Rich Fisher, I'm Jason Heilman. Well, Zach, you just talked about the variety, the diversity of music that's in Handel's Messiah in a 2.5-hour piece. How do you make a piece this large and complex with all these different types of musics into a cohesive whole?
In Messiah, there are many movements that can be grouped together into what we would call scenes. I think an excellent example of that is found in part two when we come to the crucifixion. There's three choruses that are setting the text of Isaiah. The first one, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Then the next movement, "And with his stripes we are healed." And the next movement, "All we like sheep have gone astray." All of those come from the book of Isaiah in succession, but all three of those are set in three different characters. In the beginning, what I try to do is look for ways that I can establish a musical thread between all of these connected movements. And one way I really strongly believe in is having strong tempo relationships between all of them. So while "Surely he hath borne our griefs" might start in a slower tempo with agitated strings, conducting in eight, conducting the eighth notes, I'll take the pulse of those eighth notes and apply it to "And with his stripes we are healed." But now we're conducting in two, and what were the eighth notes becomes the half notes. And it allows me to interlink these movements by a unified pulse. And that half note pulse of "And with his stripes we are healed" can become the quarter notes of "All we like sheep have gone astray." And so even though there's one super tempo, there's a variety of smaller tempos unified by that continuous pulse. And so you subconsciously hear not three movements, but one idea. And one way I like to go about building Messiah is finding ways to take the movements and build them into seams. And sometimes a connective tempo thread is a great way to do that.
So that way it doesn't just sound like several different, very contrasting musical styles, several different songs kind of stuck together, but it flows in a certain way. Is that really an accurate way of describing that?
That's a great way to put it. And what it does is it allows you to subconsciously hear a connection between all of them. Rather than just picking a different tempo for each movement, there's something about how each movement is that's similar that hopefully subconsciously allows you to hear them more cohesive than just three independent movements. You hear one rhetorical idea.
Because it is very easy to let Messiah devolve into 50-odd different songs, and with each one having its own text from a different book of the Bible. But Handel was very careful to have a theme go throughout. It isn't 50-odd different songs. It's one idea in 50-odd parts, wouldn't you say?
Yes. The scenes, I'm thinking of part one, which is usually called Christmas. I mean, there is a scene about the prophecies of Messiah. We start with, "Comfort ye my people." We move to, "Every valley shall be exalted." And then we culminate with, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Those three movements make up a scene. And so the trick to doing Messiah is not to see it as lots and lots of little movements, but as dramatic groupings of scenes together. And so you have bigger building blocks to work with rather than too many little blocks.
And of course, the other big difference between an opera, certainly an opera from Handel's time, and Messiah and Handel's later oratorios is the presence of the chorus and the importance of the chorus. What is the role of the chorus? For if you don't know Messiah, there's a chorus present at all times, and then there are soloists who each have a part. How do those balance each other in the piece?
Handel uses the chorus significantly more in Messiah than he does in many of his other oratorios, with the exception of maybe Israel and Egypt. Often they are at the grand culmination point at the end of a scene. A great example of this is at the end of part two, the famous Hallelujah chorus. It starts with a recit. "He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn," moves into an aria for tenor, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron," and culminates with a grand choral statement, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And the chorus is used in Handel's Messiah often as the grand punctuating point of scenes throughout the work.
Do they maybe stand in for the listener in some ways too?
They can. They can. A lot of Messiah, what makes it popular is that the listener can participate because the drama is told in the third person. Mm-hmm. Instead of having the dialogue given to them, they're given the idea and often invited to participate along with the thought process of the piece.
Well, so just going through some of the themes that you've talked about so far, there's a lot that surrounds the Annunciation, the prophecy, the death and the resurrection. We play Messiah at Christmas time, but in some ways it's not really a Christmas time piece. What makes it so appropriate for this time of year? Why has it become a Christmas time tradition?
Well, I enjoy that at St. John's we like to program Messiah as an Advent piece. Hmm. It seems to tie it all together. Handel originally conceived of the work as the very end of Lent and the beginning of Easter. Mm. It moved more towards Christmas, as certainly the Christmas portion was accessible and popular. But I really do think the work is a great addition to the Advent season because it has the expectation of Christmas, but it also has the fullness of the whole Messiah and the whole Messianic ministry encapsulated in that time of the church year.
Well, you mentioned this weekend's performances at St. John's Episcopal Church, and this has become kind of a tradition here in Tulsa. It's also a very different tradition from some Messiah performances that people might be used to. What makes these performances at St. John's so special?
The first thing and the most obvious thing is that it's the complete Messiah. We hear about the Christmas portion frequently, but what's really wonderful about our Messiah is to perform part 1, 2, and 3 all together during the Advent season. The other thing that makes it very unique is the addition of historic instruments. We'll be performing the work at Baroque pitch with an orchestra of Baroque players using Baroque instruments. So the sound is more transparent, the texture is lighter, and the pitch, singing it down a half step, I think makes the work more chorally accessible in a lot of ways and gives the chorus a more resonant quality because they're singing in what is effectively a slightly easier place in their voices. And so it gives the whole Messiah a certain energetic quality. The singers have an easier time with it. The strings are playing with more energy and more lightness. And it really makes a very exciting Messiah in its effuseness.
And this isn't a large Messiah. I mean, people might think about a Messiah performance as being 300 voices or something like that. This is a smaller, more intimate setting, but yet with that period instrument quality and the vocal quality you're talking about, that's not really a drawback at all, is it?
No, not at all.
What is something that people can hear in a period performance Messiah that really stands out that you might not hear any other time you've heard this piece?
When you work with professional Baroque instrumentalists, often their sense of ornamentation, the soloist's sense of how to handle the cadenzas, how to handle cadences, is very, very unique because rather than being kind of free form and put together, it's really coming from trained musicians who understand the style very, very well and know how to very tastefully apply their instrument and their knowledge to the music that's at hand.
And your orchestra is really drawn from some of the greatest Baroque instrument performers in America, isn't it?
We have some wonderful players coming up from Dallas, some from Houston, and probably some from New York City as well. But we really strive to get some of the most informed performers we can for this performance here in Tulsa.
It's a really unique sound. Are there any special moments for you in Messiah that really stand out, that really make the piece special in your mind when you're conducting it?
It's hard to pick one precise moment of Messiah that stands out to me, but what does stand out to me is Handel's care setting certain words or certain phrases. I think one of the most special ones for me on this time around has been preparing for "Unto Us a Child is Born." There's a section that everyone knows where the strings build up and they say, "Wonderful, Counselor." And on this performance especially, I experimented with articulation and having "wonderful" be kind of short and awe-inspiring. "Wonderful." But then "Counselor" having a legato articulation. "Counselor." And for me, when I first tried it with the chorus and saw the effect of it, it's just those individual words carry so much meaning. And so there's not really one moment in Messiah that sticks out to me as much as there are so many moments where certain words or certain phrases will pop out as being so incredibly effective and affective that it's incredibly moving. And you can bring that intensity to the singers and they respond because the music is written in such a way that it's just understandable by performers and listeners. And there are so many moments of key words that stick out to me, more than just key movements.
That's not something that's going to come out either in a huge performance like people might be used to. I mean, you won't hear that in 300 voices. And with a 100-piece orchestra, it's really an advantage to this small of a setting that you can bring out those kind of details, isn't it?
Yes. The beauty of the original Messiah not expanding the orchestra so much or having huge forces is that you can really go for a lot of detail and a level of intimate detail that is understandable. And with this Messiah, I've put a real premium on getting the chorus to understand what they're singing and to be understood by the audience, and really putting a premium on word stresses and things that we can share because we have the precision of a small ensemble.
How can listeners find out more about your two performances this weekend?
You can visit sjtulsa.org/messiah.
Well, Zachary Malavolti, thank you for talking to us today.
Thank you very much for your time today.
Conductor Zachary Malavolti speaking with us today on Studio Tulsa. Dr. Malavolti will be conducting two complete performances of George Frideric Handel's Messiah this weekend, leading the chorus of St. John's Episcopal Church and an orchestra of 18th century period instruments, this Friday evening at 7 and Saturday afternoon at 3. For more information on these performances, visit sjtulsa.org/messiah. If you'd like to hear more of Zachary's discussion of Handel's Messiah, along with some extended musical excerpts, tune in to my show, Classical Tulsa, this Friday at noon on our sister station, Classical 88.7. That's Studio Tulsa for today. Our program is produced and edited by Scott Gregory. The views of our guests and commentators are their own and do not necessarily reflect the views of KWGS or its licensee, the University of Tulsa. For Rich Fisher, I'm Jason Heilman. Thanks for listening to Public Radio Tulsa.